Very good. We're going to pick up the conversation on the blood covenant that we were having yesterday as we get ready to get started. And they're pulling the PowerPoint up. Guys, it's under in the Dave Haas other folder, blood covenant 2. As we get ready to pull that open, there are a couple of misconceptions that some of people maybe left with yesterday. I'm sure that I gave them. So we're going to correct those. We're going to cover a little more ground. And if there is any time at the end, we'll take a couple of questions. So did you guys pray this morning? Are you living in an attitude of prayer? Yes or no? Yes, good. Then we don't need to stop and pray. God is with us already, and he will watch over us and train us and teach us. Father, help us. God's plan, as we wrapped up yesterday, we were talking about the veil that was being torn in the temple. It was ripped in half. And this clearly shows the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's two different contracts. The Old Testament wasn't, the old contract wasn't done away with. The law wasn't done away with. The law was fulfilled. And so what you have to do is you have to take every command or every instruction from the Old Testament and pass it through the cross and determine how is it now applied in the New Covenant. For example, under the Old Covenant, you were not allowed to commit adultery. It's one of the Big Ten. Do not commit adultery. When you pass the command or the part of the Old Covenant, do not commit adultery, through the cross, how does it apply or what is its standard in the New Covenant? Anybody know? You can't lust, right? I've often heard people say, hey, we're not under the law anymore, so it's much easier for us now because we're not under the law. I'd say to you, au contraire, not true. In fact, under the New Covenant, we are supposed to live by the spirit of the law. The law said you couldn't commit adultery. In the New Covenant, the spirit of the law is don't lust after someone in your heart. That is committing adultery. Under the Old Covenant, you had to murder someone to be guilty of murder. What do you have to do under the New Covenant? Get angry with them, right? Do you see this? So the fulfillment of the law now becomes a condition of our heart. Not just our actions, but what's going on in our heart. Because in the Old Testament, men were physically circumcised, represented the body of believers. It wasn't believers, but the body of people. Under the New Covenant, it's our heart that's being dealt with, that's supposed to be changed. So hopefully that makes sense to you, and you'll see how that plays out here as we go. So if you go with me to 2 Corinthians 6:16, that's where we're going to start as we keep going. And for those of you who last week were saying to me, wow, we've been at the Honor Academy now for 2 or 3 weeks. We're not getting enough teaching. Are you getting enough teaching this morning? Good. We're trying to pump you full of some teaching. That's good. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this. And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For what are the temple of the living? For we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will live in them and walk among them. This is the reason the veil was torn. God is now living in us. We talked about it yesterday. I just wanted to give you the verse there to corroborate it in case you have any questions. In the Old Testament, God lived in the temple. In the New Testament, he lives in us. In the Old Testament, people went to the temple. Right? If you wanted to go where God was, you went to the temple. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we're the temple. The temple is in us. We go to the people. So now the Spirit of God goes right to people where people are. There isn't an instruction that we all have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to be in the presence of God. The instruction is actually for those who have the presence of God to make a pilgrimage to the lost people. Remember the parable of the shepherd who goes and looks for the lost sheep? See, God is not a God who's saying to the lost sheep, you come and find me. In fact, God is saying, I'm going to come and find you. It's why when we sing that song, I found Jesus, I always stop and don't sing it. Or I change the words for myself. I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me. I didn't stumble into grace. Grace came and found me. God came and intentionally found me. Come to me. And so I'm thankful for that. God is wanting to do that with everybody on earth, and he's asking us to go to them because he wants to know them. He wants to be in relationship with them. So you see the difference here. Now, let's talk about what was happening in the throne room of heaven when Jesus died on the cross, when the old covenant became the new covenant. This is pretty awesome. This is going to excite all of you, I think. John 20, verse 17, if you take a look there, you'll see Jesus is standing outside the tomb, and I think it's Mary here has run up to him, has talked to him, and Jesus says to her in verse 17, don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. I'm going to the Father. I haven't gone there yet. Don't cling to me. Don't touch me. I have to go there, and then we'll take care of stuff later. So he gets ready to go to the Father. And he was going to go to the Father because he had a task that Jesus was sent to earth to do, and he's going to the Father in the completion of the task. as he's finishing it up. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We read this verse yesterday, but let's read it again, make sure it's fresh in our minds as we talk about this part of the conversation. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says this. Here is the main point. Our high priest sat down in the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. Then he ministers in the sacred tent, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. Who's our high priest? Who? Jesus. And he's required to make a sacrifice. It says here, because he's our high priest, he is required to offer sacrifices. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there already are priests who offer their gifts required by the law of Moses. They serve in a place of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: be sure you make everything according to the design I've shown you here on the mountain. But our high priest, who's our high priest? Jesus, good, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the ministry of those who serve under the old laws. For he is the one who guarantees for us a better covenant with God. If you have your Bible open and you believe in writing in your Bible, I don't think there's a sin against that. Some people do. I don't. You might underline that part. A better covenant with God. Those of us who live under the New Testament are living under a better testament. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And when something's fulfilled, it gets better. We're under a better covenant, praise God, based on better promises. That's what I'm talking about. If you buy tithe, that's one thing. But if you get the new and improved tithe, that's even better. If you're under a covenant, that's good. But if you get under the new covenant, this is an awesome thing. It's not a marketing campaign by a PR thing from heaven. You know, the new covenant, come under the new covenant. This is God saying, here is the new covenant, the fulfillment of the old covenant. This is a great thing. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But God himself found fault with the old one when he said, "The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them out of the hand." And then he goes on and tells what happened. So there's a new covenant. So here's Jesus. He's coming into the throne room of heaven. And he's bringing with him a sacrifice. And if you guys are paying attention, you probably know what the sacrifice is. What's he bringing with him? His blood, right? He's coming into heaven. He's bringing his blood. So here he is. Now just picture this in heaven. As Jesus is guaranteeing this better promise, he's coming with his blood. Go to Hebrews 9. Look at verse 11. It says this: so Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that great, perfect sanctuary in heaven, not made by human hands, not part of the created world. Once for all time, he took blood, his blood, into that most holy place, but not the blood of goats and calves. He took his own blood, and he used it, and with it, he secured our salvation forever. So now you know, this is what he's bringing. He's bringing a sacrifice. He's bringing his blood into this place in heaven, the great and perfect sanctuary in heaven. And he's appearing on behalf of all of us. Verse 24 makes this clear. If you jump down there to verse 24 in chapter 9 there, it says, "For Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear now before God as our advocate." He didn't go into the earthly place of worship, for that was merely a copy of the real temple in heaven. Nor did he enter into heaven to offer himself again and again. He went into heaven to offer his blood one time and now is an advocate in heaven for us, advocating for us. Under the old covenant, there was blood that was speaking. There was blood that was crying out. When Abel was killed, this is under the back in the Old Testament, when Abel died, what was his blood crying out for? Vengeance, right? That's what Abel's blood was crying out for. Under the Old Testament, the blood of the animals, the blood that was crying out for vengeance. So in heaven, there's vengeance, vengeance, and vengeance is being appeased by the blood of the animals. But that's what's crying is vengeance. Now watch this. You got to picture what happened here as the covenants changed. Jesus, he's on earth. He says to Mary, "Don't touch me. I have to go to heaven. I still have to ascend to the Father. I've got to finish the job here that I'm doing here." Okay? So you're in heaven. God is seated on the throne. You've got the angels. You've got the elders. They're worshiping God. They're calling him holy, holy. The angels are calling him holy. It's this awesome scene. And into heaven steps Jesus. And immediately the angels get silent. Jesus is standing there. This happened. He's standing there. He's got with him his blood that he's bringing. And he comes back from earth, he sends from earth and says to the Father, "Father, here I am. I have come. I have finished my assignment. It is finished. I've brought my blood. I'm going to take it into that tabernacle, to that holiest of places, into the high temple. My blood, and I'm going to put my blood on the mercy seat there for once for all to secure salvation for men. This is what I'm doing. And Jesus' blood is speaking too, but Jesus' blood is not saying vengeance. Jesus' blood now is in heaven and it is screaming, mercy, 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 mercy. He's our advocate, mercy, mercy. He's standing before the Father. And when your name comes up in heaven, that's a nice name tag, Priscilla. When your name comes up in heaven, Priscilla, and God, oh, there's all these sins. Priscilla has all these sins. Jesus' blood steps right forward and says, mercy, mercy, mercy. Have mercy on Priscilla. Have mercy, have mercy. You're pretty excited about that, aren't you? Yeah. I'm pretty excited about that. I am so thankful that the Jesus' blood is crying mercy over my name, David Haas, in heaven. That when my name, David Haas, comes up in heaven, and the devil would want to accuse me, or there is sin, I have repented for my sin, and Jesus' blood is crying, mercy, mercy, mercy. Under the new covenant, we're under mercy. We're under grace. Yes! So you get pretty excited about that. The morning, when you get up in the morning, I'm under mercy today. Jesus' blood is in heaven, and it is crying out today, mercy for me. I'm very, very thankful that that is the case. This is what Jesus' blood is crying out, mercy, forgiveness, restoration. The accuser's voice can't be heard any longer in heaven. It's being drowned out by Jesus' blood, which is crying for mercy. Now, under the new covenant, we're no longer concerned with the outward, but the inward. So let's talk about a couple things that sometimes become misconceptions or confusion or weirdness in the church. Let's talk about forbidden food, for example. Okay? You have to watch out for some of these things. Watch this. In fact, go with me to Romans chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. Accept Christians who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. When you meet a Christian who is weak in their faith in that they have just become a Christian, they're young, maybe their faith isn't very strong yet, and they say to you, it is wrong to go to R-rated movies. It is wrong to drink wine. It is wrong to wear jewelry. It is wrong to put on lipstick. It is wrong to wear pants if you're a woman. It is wrong to whatever it is. Now I'm hitting all the hot buttons. Some of you guys are like, wait, it is wrong to do that. Wait, if you meet someone who says that, don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything. That's what my Bible says, anything. But another believer who has a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Won't eat any meat. Won't eat shrimp. Won't eat shellfish, won't eat carp, won't eat scum suckers that eat off the bottom of the ocean, won't eat rats, won't eat snakes, won't eat squirrels, won't eat rabbits, won't eat pigs, won't eat anything, just vegetables. Those who think it's all right to eat anything must not look down on those who won't. And those who won't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. See, under the old covenant, in the Old Covenant, there were Levitical dietary laws. Some of you think you know them. I wonder if you actually know them all. You couldn't eat an animal unless it had a cloven hoof. So you can't eat pigs. You can't eat pork. They don't have a cloven hoof. They have a hoof that's not cloven. You can't eat it. You can't eat fish without scales. What fish don't have scales? Catfish. You can't eat it. Neither do seafood. Most seafood you can't eat under the Levitical laws. Shrimp, shellfish, scallops, all that stuff. You can't eat that stuff. Okay, you couldn't eat, there's lots of, if the animal didn't chew its cud, there are all these rules about what you could and couldn't eat. Under the new covenant, you can eat whatever you want to eat. It's what it says right here. And those who won't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Because we're not thinking any longer about what you're putting into your body, you're thinking about what is coming out of your body. It's not the actions anymore. The law has been fulfilled. Now it's a law that's written on our hearts. So, if I meet a Christian who says it is forbidden to eat hamburger, okay? I don't need to argue with them. What are you talking about? You can eat hamburger. You know, it's wrong. I can't eat hamburger. Yes, you can. No, I can't. Yes, we don't need to get in that argument. Hey, if you think it's wrong to eat hamburger, don't eat hamburger. I will probably eat hamburger, okay? But don't condemn me for eating hamburger either, because the Bible says right here we shouldn't be having this argument about what we're eating. It's very interesting. I got an email, three emails, and a person talked to me within the last day, so I know this conversation is happening among some interns on campus, and they've said to me, the Bible clearly lines out that we're not supposed to eat meat with blood in it, and they've given me all these references all over the Bible and say, why do we serve blood meat in the cafeteria? Okay, well, a couple things. One, we don't serve meat with blood in the cafeteria. Meat that is served in the U.S., when it is slaughtered, they bleed the meat off. Now, wait a minute, Dave. I've been to the grocery store and buy a steak, and it's got some more blood that's run out of it. Yeah, that's because it's been sitting on a shelf for a very long time. How many of you have worked on a farm? How many of you have slaughtered cattle? Okay, you've slaughtered cattle. Is the blood out of the cattle when you're slaughtering it? You don't take the blood out of it? You plug it up and keep all the blood in the meat? You don't slice its throat and hang it on the hook and let the blood run out? You do. Oh, so you did do that. Right, because that's what you do when you're cutting up meat. I know, because my neighbor used to slaughter cattle behind our house. In the mornings, you'd be eating breakfast, you hear this, you'd be like, oh, great. You'd look out there, when they, just if you have a weak stomach, bear with us here, you don't kill the cow. You slice its throat, and you hang it upside down, and the heart pumps all the blood out of the cow. That's how they slaughtered cattle. So for when you're eating meat, the blood at the heart pumped the blood out. Now there might be some residual leftover blood. That's not what the Levitical law is talking about. In fact, it tells them how to get the blood out of the meat. And that's exactly what it tells them to do. That's the kind of meat we serve in the cafeteria. I wanted to put you at peace. Even if we didn't. If we didn't do that, I would challenge you to be very careful when you start pointing at other Christians saying, you can't eat this and you can't eat that. You're going to see why I'm going to challenge you to be careful here in just a second. Okay? Go with me to Galatians 4, 9 through 11. It's interesting that I had this PowerPoint prepared long before yesterday, but that was the one thing that had jumped up. So I'm not picking on anybody specifically. It was already in the PowerPoint. Here we go, verse 9. Galatians 4, verse 9 says this, "And now you have found God," or should I say, "now that God has found you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual powers of this world? You're trying to find favor with God by what you do or don't do on certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. I'm afraid that all my hard work for you is worth nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles were, free from the law." What Paul is saying to the Galatians is, I've become free from those things that when you pass them through the cross, they don't apply anymore. I can cut the hair on the sides of my head. I'm allowed to do that. I can wear a hat if I want to. I can, you know, ladies, you can wear pants. If I have a, you know, there's all these law in the Old Testament. People who say, well, we got to abide by the eating laws. I'm like, well, you better start abiding by all the other ones then too. If you're going to put yourself under the law in one point, you got to put yourself under the law in all the points. And why would you do that? In fact, if you do that, you're in a very dangerous place. We'll get to that in a second. There's another one that's interesting to me. Go to 1 Peter 3, verse 1. You'll hear people sometimes taking verses and then they start to use them in bizarre ways to put us under the law again. Okay, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. I know I'm going to create all kinds of controversy, and then it'll be very exciting for you to figure out what you believe. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, "In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands." Okay, wives are to accept the authority of who? Their husbands. Now, I've actually heard some men say, see, women, you're supposed to be submissive to us men. Is that what the verse says? No, it says for you to be submissive to your husband, not all men. I can't exercise my authority over all women. Yet, so there's some people who are going to take some of the old law and the new law and mix it all together and come up with voila law. You know, it's this new thing. And I'll just, you know, so be very careful. You want to understand what the Bible says, okay? Because we're in the new covenant. Don't take into the New Testament the Old Testament. Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you obeyed the works of the law? Did any of you? Did any of you get saved because you have fulfilled the law? No, none of you did. You can't, actually. And none of you did. You received salvation by what? Faith. You put your faith in Jesus, and you now have been covered by his blood that's on the mercy seat, his blood that's crying mercy for you, and you have been saved through faith. Don't let your salvation, don't let your spiritual progress now get caught up in works. And this is a dangerous thing. This is the devil who's going to come along and try to trick you and get you caught into works. You're going to think you're a better Christian if you have your quiet time every day for 30 days. You're not a better Christian because you have your quiet time every day for 30 days. But if you have your quiet time every day for 30 days, you'll probably be a better Christian. You got to understand the difference. It's not the act of having the quiet time every day for 30 days that makes you a better Christian. It's what you're going to get out of it by faith that's going to help you grow stronger in your spiritual walk. So, because otherwise you could just go through the motions. Well, I had my quiet time every day for 30 days. I'm a better Christian than you. Not necessarily. Did you go into your quiet time in faith, believing that God was going to change your heart as a result of you obeying him, and out of faith you have read the Word of God? You're not reading the Word of God to grow in your faith. You're responding out of your faith and you're reading the Word of God. Anybody confused? It can be a little bit tricky, but it's not confusing. If I walked outside and I found a tree and it was dead, and you can find them all over right now because we're in the middle of this drought. Okay, you find a dead tree, and you get out some green paint, spray paint, and you spray paint it green. Is the tree now alive? No, it's not alive. Just because it's green, it's not alive. If you go outside and you find a tree that is green, is it alive? Like right today, if you went outside and it wasn't spray painted, but it's a green tree, would it be alive? Yes. Is it alive because it's green? No, it's green because it's alive. Feet? I know it's a little harder, but we got people sleeping. We got to wake them up. Why is the tree green? Why is the tree green? Because it's alive. Okay? Is it alive because it's green? No. It's green because it's alive. Are we spiritually alive because we do works? No. Can you find people who do works who are spiritually dead? Yes. So you can't look at someone and say, oh, they have works. They must be alive spiritually. No, they could be dead. They might just be painted green. You with me? However, if we are alive, will we be green? Yes. If we are alive spiritually, will there be works? Yes. If there are no works, what can you assume? That you're dead. If there are no works, you can't tell me you're alive. That'd be like a brown tree saying, no, no, I'm alive, I'm alive. Don't cut me down quite yet. I'm feeling quite well. No, I'd snap a twig and it's dead as a doornail. I'm going to cut the thing down. The tree can beg with me all day long. I'm going to say, no, you're not alive. You're dead. Do you see the difference, seats? The difference being, and this is where people get all confused. They start doing all these works to prove that they're alive. No, the works come out of our being alive. And if you don't have works, don't tell me you're alive. You can say you have faith, but if you don't have works, I'd say you don't have faith. Now, you might say, Dave, you can't say that. Okay, I won't. We'll have James say it in just a second. Go with me to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Man, we're going to have to go really fast. Starting in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, what magician has cast an evil spell on you? For you used to see the meaning of Jesus Christ's death as clearly as though I had shown you a signboard with a picture of Christ dying on the cross. Let me ask you, okay, for those of you who think you can never use sarcasm, here he is. Okay, scriptural. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law? Of course not, for the Holy Spirit came upon you only after you believed the message you heard about Christ. Have you lost your senses? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? You've suffered so much for the good news. Surely it was not in vain, was it? Are you now going to just throw it all away? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law of Moses? Of course not. It's not because you believe. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God, so God declared him righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are all those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures looked forward to this time when God would accept the Gentiles too on the basis of their faith. God promised this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. And so it is. All who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For those of you who depend on the law or any part of the law to make yourself right with God are under a curse. Whose curse are you under? Well, let's see if it says. You're under a curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not obey and observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. You'd be under the curse of the law. You don't want to be under the curse of the law. We've been set free from that. We're not under that curse. So be very careful that you don't put yourself back under the curse by starting to incorporate certain bizarre things in your life that aren't scriptural. We had an intern here, and maybe the person's still here. I don't know, because I don't know who it was. Who would not let her core mates put up a Christmas tree in their room. said it is ungodly. We can't do it. It's against Scripture. It's a heathen practice. Look, if the foundations of a Christmas tree is a heathen practice, that's not my heart. I put up a Christmas tree in my house to celebrate Jesus' birth. You say, well, Dave, you're using a pagan article to do that. Okay. Jim Dandy. Where do you think some of the great hymns of the faith came from? They used to be bar songs. And they changed the words so that people could learn the Christian doctrine by singing the hymns. This is why they wrote hymns. That's why if you sing the great hymns of the faith, it's all doctrine. They're training doctrine and it's all set to bar tunes. Oh my goodness, we used bar tunes. Yes, but we're not under the law. It's going to be okay. That's not my spirit for using it. That's not why I used it. Did you know the homosexual movement uses the rainbow? Well, does that mean I can't put a rainbow on my car? Well, I'm not going to give them the rainbow. I happen to be using it first. The rainbow to me doesn't mean I'm a homosexual. It means God's promise he's going to wipe me out with a flood. Are you with me? So be careful that you don't get running down these rabbit trails like, oh my goodness, we can't do this. Now, we want to be culturally very alert. We don't want to do things that are going to cause people to stumble. So if my roommate said, please don't put up that Christmas tree because I think it's very offensive. I think it's sinful. I'd say, oh, okay. Well, I don't want to offend you. Okay? I'm going to put it over here by my bed, though. You know, this right here in my little bed space, here's my little tree, okay? You'll note I'm not in the morning praying to my tree. I haven't bowed down to my tree. I don't think it's sacred. You know, look, I can slap it. I can throw it outside. In fact, after Christmas, I'm going to burn it. Okay? It's going to be gone. But I'm bringing this tree to celebrate Jesus' birth. Are you with me? Are you guys following what I'm saying here? Okay, so I know there's a lot of Christians who don't celebrate Halloween. I don't celebrate Halloween. My kids, we don't get, you know, we like go running around dressed up as witches and whatever. My mom dressed me up as the devil when I was 4 years old. What in the world was she thinking? I have these pictures of, here's little David. Oh, this cute little innocent kid all dressed up like the devil. My eyes got infected and almost swelled shut. I'm like, well, no kidding, Mom. You had me dressed up as the devil. What did you think was going to happen? Okay, but just because somebody celebrates Halloween, you're like, oh, evil, you're evil. Now, I don't know exactly how they've translated that, and maybe they're going to celebrate All Saints Day the next day or something. I don't know. They've got to work that out themselves. Okay, moving forward. Here we go. Okay? Go with me to James 2. Well, I'm just going to have to tell you what's in James 2. You can go look at it if you want to. But James 2 says this: if you have faith and you don't have works, then you don't have faith. You can go read it. James says it. Okay, I don't have time to read it to you. Go read James 2, 14 through 20. Philippians 2, 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What I want you to do is reconcile those verses with the fact that we live by faith. Because some people will say, well, I just don't understand this. How can James talk so much about works if it's all about faith? Martin Luther said, you know, James is the epistle of straw. He totally discredited it. But Martin Luther was coming out of a time when everything was works. There was no faith. So he's swinging the pendulum all the way to the other side and saying, now it's all about faith. And there's no works. There's a balance there. If you don't have works, you can't say that you have faith. But you don't do works and then say, now I have faith. Look, I've got works. No. The works have to be an outgrowth of your faith. And this is how you avoid getting into legalism. If you're starting to do certain things and keeping tick marks and all this, and now I'm a good Christian because I'm doing all this stuff. No, now you're a good Christian because you have faith in your heart. You're doing all these good things because you have faith in your heart. And you have faith that God has asked you to be under authority or to be under submission or to do this or whatever it is. So the works are not an outgrowth of I'm going to become a good Christian because of how I perform and how I work. No, I'm going to perform and work valiantly for Jesus with all of my heart because I have so much faith in him. You guys get the difference, right? You might think, Dave, you're really driving this point home a little too strong. Trust me, this is a major problem, especially in an internship where we are working hard and you start comparing yourself to each other. Oh, well, maybe I'm not as good a Christian as him. Or the other thing, which is even worse, oh, I'm a better Christian than him. I have had my quiet time today. My Bible's bigger. I pray louder. I pray more. I pray longer at night. I can sing better. I sing louder. I sing more. I sing with my guitar. I'm here all the time. You start getting into that deal and you're into legalism. And you're into all of a sudden thinking that your works are somehow making you right with God. And you're going to put yourself under a curse. Be very careful that you don't go down that road. Now, true faith is going to lead to action. Works are an outgrowth of faith. Faith is not an outgrowth of works. We get it. Good. You guys all got that. Now, we talked about these instances of legalism. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Starting in verse 10. You see, this is what can happen. That's what the Bible says. Weak Christians who think it's wrong to eat this food will see you eating in the temple of an idol. You know there's nothing wrong with it, but they'll be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been dedicated to the idol. So because of your superior knowledge, a weak Christian for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And you are sinning against Christ when you sin against other Christians by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong. See that? Did you guys all read that? Read it carefully. You'll probably amend your drinking policy. 1 Corinthians 8:12. And you are sinning against Christ when you sin against other Christians. How do you sin against them? By encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong. Here's what this means for those of us in leadership. Oh, that's everybody in the room. We have to be very careful how we live our lives, not because we're under legalism, but because we are in leadership. And you want to remove stumbling blocks from weaker Christians whom you're leading. That's why leaders are called to a higher standard. It's a higher standard. I'll talk about drinking just for a second. I personally do not drink. Why? Because Jesus said he wasn't going to drink until the Last Supper, so I think I'll join him. I mean, until the supper with the bridegroom. He's not going to drink until then. It's good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for me. I'm going to wait and drink with him then. The other reason that I don't, do I think it's unscriptural? No. Not based on the verses that say you can drink. It's pretty clear. It says you can. However, this verse right here says that I have to be very careful that I don't cause another weaker Christian to stumble because they think it's wrong, and if they see me drinking, then they might think, well, it must be okay. They violate their conscience. They fall away from the faith, and who's held responsible? Now, be careful before you answer that because it could have some personal implications. Right? I become responsible according to this verse. So I need to be very careful what I do in my life to not cause other people to stumble. Now, if I was with my wife and we were in Dallas and we were having dinner in a secluded restaurant somewhere and I had a glass of wine over my dinner and you never knew about it, I probably wouldn't be causing you to stumble. Okay? For me, it's a little bit different because I direct the Honor Academy and I work with young people all the time. And in this culture, alcohol destroys. I'm not trying to have a conversation on alcohol. I'm trying to help you understand the thought process. I want to be very careful to guard my actions to make sure I'm not causing you to stumble. That's what I want to be careful to do. Question? Right. There's no. It's not a sin to drink beer. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't drink beer. It says don't get drunk. But we don't want to do it. What I'm going to challenge you to do is come up with your own conviction, Aaron. I'm not going to do it for that exact reason. It may cause someone to stumble. If I was directing the Honor Academy in Germany, I might have a different answer to that. Culturally, it's a different culture. But in this culture, drinking is looked upon very differently. So maybe we should be talking about a lot of issues, right? Not just drinking. There's probably a lot of things we could talk about. That we in leadership, which is everybody in this room, because you're an intern now, you have to be careful. Not that we're going to get into legalism. We can't do this and we can do that. We have standards in the Honor Academy. You have to cut your hair. Men, you can't wear earrings. You can say, well, that's legalism, Dave. We're going to put ourselves under a curse. No. We're not saying it's a sin for you to wear earrings. What we're saying is we don't want in any way say to the generation, it's good to be rebellious. We don't want to put that in front of them based on this verse out of 1 Corinthians. And so we'll say, you know what? We'll limit our rights and our freedom. We, of course, have freedom to wear earrings. Could I wear earrings? Absolutely. Am I free to wear earrings? Yes. Would I look good in earrings? Probably not. But do I have the freedom to wear them? Yes. Do I know Christians who wear earrings? Certainly. Do I think they shouldn't? Not necessarily. That's their decision. But for an Honor Academy full of interns who are going to be leaders to this generation, the generation is going to watch you and look at you to decide how they should act, we don't want to put any stumbling blocks in front of them. So we will limit our freedoms. We will give up our rights so that we can lead many to Jesus. Does this make sense? Because so that's the reason. So when you start thinking, why do we have all these rules? We're under all this legalism. No, we're not under legalism at all. We don't think it's making us more godly. We don't think we're going to earn salvation by not wearing earrings. What we're trying to do is remove as many stumbling blocks as possible so that we can lead the greatest number of people as possible to Jesus. Right? This is the way we should live our lives. Watch this. There's some other great things you can find under this new covenant. Go with me to Galatians 3. This one jumped out at me this summer. I thought this was pretty fascinating. Galatians 3, verse 27. It says this. And all have been united with Christ in baptism, have been made like him. All who have been united with Christ in baptism have been made like him. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. It's time out just for a second. How many of you have ever thought, man, I wish I was a Jew. Look at all these promises that are given to the Jews. I used to think that all the time when I was growing up. Man, I wish I was the apple of God's eye. You know, I'm an adopted son. but maybe if I'd have been a Jew, I'd have been a real thing. Well, according to this, there are no Jews and Gentiles. God doesn't look at earth and say, oh, there's a Jew and there's not a Jew. He just looks and sees Christians. So all the promises in the Old Testament, how many of you have ever heard people quoting promises from the Old Testament? You thought, yeah, but that really just applied to Israel. Have you ever thought that? Ah, au contraire, it applies to you. According to this verse, there is no Jew. There is no Israel. It's us all. All those promises, they apply to all of us. Yes, I'm for that. That's fantastic. Now watch this. It gets even more interesting. No Jew, no Gentile. Verse 27 here in Galatians chapter 3. It says also, there's no slave or free. Okay, that's good. There's no male or female. When God looks at you, he does not see a woman. When God looks at you, he does not see a man. He just sees a Christian. He doesn't go, oh, well, Dave Haas, that man. No, it's just Dave Haas. He doesn't differentiate between a man or a woman. There is no male or female with him. Now, while we're on earth, we have been given certain giftings and roles and responsibilities as men and women. Scripturally, we understand that. But God isn't looking at you as a woman and saying, well, she can't accomplish this. She's a woman. And, oh, there's a man. No, it doesn't exist. There's no male or female. It's pretty interesting. Yes?
How do you know what specifically applies and does not apply to us in the Old Testament?
When you take something from the Old Testament, the question is, how do we know what specifically applies and doesn't apply? You bring it through the cross, and you have to determine how the cross has changed it. In the Old Testament, the law said men were not to cut the hair on the sides of their temple. You pass that through the cross, and you can see in the New Testament whether or not that applies to us. That one doesn't. So you might ask, well, what does apply from the Old Testament? Really, everything that from the Old Testament applies is what applies under the New Covenant as in the Spirit. Thou shalt not murder still applies. Thou shalt not commit adultery still applies. You know, honor the Lord your God with all your heart still applies. Honor your father and mother still applies. Because you pass it through the cross, it didn't change it, it fulfilled it. Does that make sense? So that's what you want to start doing, is just passing those things through the cross. Say, all right, is it fulfilled or what? How does it change? Good. So we're no longer men, we're no longer women, no longer Jews, we're no longer Gentiles. We're just Christians serving God and him working through us. Praise the Lord. It's exciting. All the promises made apply to us. Finally, Galatians 5:1 says this. So Christ has really set us free. Wow. We are really set free. From all the bizarre things that have been attached to you through your life, you're set free. Under the grace of Jesus. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. It's not freedom to sin. Sin is going to get you tied up again. Sin is going to cause you to get back into bondage. We're set free. Let's stay free. We don't look to the law to justify us. If you do, then Christ is in no effect to you and you have fallen away from grace, according to the scripture. That's why you don't want to get under the curse of the law. You don't want to go there. Galatians 5:13 and 14 sums it up this way. Galatians 5:13. For you have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Now, there's some people in the church, everything's under grace, man. Just do whatever you want to do. It's all covered. You guys ever sense or feel this sort of wind that's blowing in the church? Any of you ever sense or feel it? Man, everything's okay. It's not a big deal. You confront a friend, you know, for watching porn. Ah, it's not a big deal. It's under grace. It's covered by the blood. Yeah, I have another friend, you know, who's sleeping with his girlfriend. Ah, it's covered under the blood. I'm serious. You've heard people say this. That is not at all what freedom means. According to Galatians 5:13, for you have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve another, one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. This is why you wouldn't demand your rights with your friend when they think something's wrong, scripturally. You would just subvert your rights and say, okay, I'm not going to try to, you know, force you to do something you don't want to. It's why you would restrain your own rights and your own freedoms so that you don't cause your friends to stumble. Of course you have the freedom to do it, but you're not going to. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. And you want to benefit your friends because you love them. We have been set free to truly love each other and to truly care about each other and care about the other person and to love them. So love and let your actions be based out of faith. Thus your great works are actually worship to the Father, based on faith in his promises, in his redemptive plan, and you're truly loving people with every ounce of your energy based on the faith that comes from having been set free and having the blood of Jesus covering us. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? It's a great thing. That's the way we're going to live. That's the way I encourage you to live the rest of your lives. And be careful when people come along and want to start attaching things to faith that do not belong there. Are there any questions that you have? Yes.